Let us turn this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 25, and we read through from verse 14 to verse number 30. This parable of the talents, a lengthy parable recorded for us here in verses 14 to 30 in Matthew 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. Primarily, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hadst not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received my own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not it shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is the second parable in Matthew chapter 25. We were looking last time at the opening 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, and we saw that these parables are part of 6 parables that Christ is speaking at the end of Matthew chapter 24 and right through into chapter 25. And all of these parables, these 6 parables, they all have as a theme, a common theme, the second coming of Christ. And there is the emphasis in these parables of the need for watchfulness and the need for faithfulness and the dangers of not watching and not remaining faithful. We have seen in these parables that the Lord is, as it were, emphasizing one or other of these aspects. The last parable in chapter 24, for example, all has to do with faithfulness. The servant who becomes a wicked servant and begins to smite his fellow servants to eat and to drink with the drunken. And last time we were looking at the parable of the 10 virgins in terms of their unpreparedness. They simply were not ready. They had presumed that all was well, but everything was not well. They had no oil in their lamps. The one thing that they needed to join the happy procession was the thing that was missing in their life. Now here again, the question that arises in this particular parable, the parable of the talents, is the question of faithfulness. and faithfulness to the things that the Lord has given to us. Now, on the face of it, the parable is a simple narrative, the story of a man traveling into the far country, leaving his servants with certain responsibilities, and he equips them for the various duties. He leaves them the talents, he leaves them his goods, and he is going to reckon with them in due time. So the parable itself at one level is a very simple narrative of a man going, coming back, and seeing how his servants have fared and traded with the goods that he has given to them. But there are difficulties also in the parable. The mention, for example, of the master being a hard man, and one who was given one talent being afraid because he knew that his master was a hard man, reaping where he had not sowed and gathering where he had not strawed, according to the parable. And that has caused, of course, a measure of difficulty in the minds of some who have tried to understand what that particular statement from the wicked servant means. And I'll make a comment on that towards the end of the sermon. And then another difficulty that arises in the mind of some is the question of the apparent severity of the judgment that is passed upon the wicked servant. And the issue sometimes is raised, well, surely he doesn't deserve this kind of stricture and punishment, being cast out into outer darkness, where he is going to experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everything that he has is taken from him and given to the one who has made the 10 talents. And the issue seems to be almost extreme. But we've got to remember that this is a parable. And this is a parable not about a man leaving his household. It's a parable about Christ leaving this world and leaving his church in the world to do his will. And so the issues that the parable is raising are not simply the issues of ordinary commercial enterprises. There are spiritual issues. There are eternal issues. And this is a parable of judgment. And there is no question that as far as the scripture is concerned on the judgment, there are eternal issues at stake. We will be rewarded eternally according to what we have done for the Lord, and we will be rewarded or penalized eternally according to what we have not done for the Lord. And we're going to see that in the final section of this chapter from verse 31 to verse 46 when we come to it next time, God willing. So we mustn't be, as it were, dissuaded or in any way led astray by apparent difficulties in the parable. There are no real difficulties in the parable, as I hope we shall see. Well, what then is the parable about? How are we going to try to understand and bring it out and apply it to ourselves? Because evidently, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, chapter 24 and chapter 25, we believe forms the one discourse, and it is called the Lord's little apocalypse, or the prophetic discourse, and we believe it is all part of the same teaching in response to the disciples' question concerning when is the end of the world going to be, what are the signs of your coming, when shall these things be. So the Lord is telling them, he's answering the questions and explaining to them what their response is to be. And he's reminding them, of course, in these parables that the purpose of prophecy is not for date fixing. The purpose of prophecy is for watchfulness, because we do not know when the Lord is going to come. It is surely enough for us that he has told us that he's going to come. And whenever, however short or however long, the point is he expects us to be faithful and indeed fruitful when he comes, and he will deal with us accordingly. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize, of course, is this. The opening of the parable tells us the kingdom of God is, as it were, Christ traveling to a far country, who calls his church, he calls his servants, and he delivers unto them his goods. Now, the point is that here we are being reminded that the service that we render to Christ, that these servants, or slaves literally, that they were to render to the Lord of the house, that these were not simply their natural abilities. He gave unto them, he delivered unto them his goods. In other words, the things that they were held responsible for were not things intrinsically that belonged to themselves. They were things that he had given to them, and he was expecting them to be used wisely in his service. And so we are being reminded here immediately that any service that we render to the Lord is not something that we have by natural ability. The talents, we tend to speak of talents. The word here is talanta, and the word means a certain portion of money. It was, and indeed in this very chapter, we're told of the fact that the goods that were delivered in this instance were in fact money goods. We're told at verse 18, but he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money, literally silver, argurion. And those of you who know your table of the chemical elements will know that the symbol for silver is Ag, from this word, argurion. And this is the word that is used here. So it is money, it's silver. But it could be anything, indeed, that the Lord delivers to us. And we have, again, at verse 27, a reference here to the money, to the silver. Thou ought therefore to have put my money, my silver, to the exchangers. And then at my coming, he says, I should have received my own with interest. You should at least have done that with the goods that I delivered unto you. So here we are being reminded that the Lord gives to all his servants. He calls his servants. And that means that every single one of us who name the name of Christ, we have all been given something to do. As it is put at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, you remember, verse 34, to each his work. And here we're being reminded, to each his several ability. He gave a five, to another two, to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now it is entirely significant, of course, that the servant who turns out to be an evil and slothful servant is indeed the one who receives the least. But at least he had received something. And the point is, the Lord in the parable evidently recognizes the deficiencies of the one who only is given one talent, so to speak. But nonetheless, he is given something. And there are those who are evidently given by the Lord according to their ability. And the Lord is assessing, it seems in the parable, what each of the servants is capable of handling. There are some in the household who are evidently more capable of greater trust and greater responsibilities. They are given five talents. And there are those who are given less responsibility, only two talents, and so on. But the point is, each is giving something, but not everybody is given the same. And the man with the two talents is not to envy the man who has five talents. And the one with the five talents is not to be contemptuous and critical of the man who is only given one talent, because it is the Lord who gives according to each his several ability. And and there are tremendous implications for each of us in the church, for example. We are not to be envious of those who seem to be doing more and receiving more and giving more, who seem to have a higher place. And those who perhaps have a greater ability or a greater responsibility must not hold in contempt those to whom the Lord has given lesser talents or lesser abilities. Let each one of us live with our God-given limitations. And if in fact there are those in the church, in our own congregation, for example, and if they have been entrusted with, by the Lord with a greater ability, whatever that ability may be, then let us rejoice and let us be content with the portion of the talent that the Lord has given unto us. The terrible danger that arises in Christian fellowships, one of the great divisive problems in Christian congregations, is people who are envious one of another and other ones who are contemptuous of others. You remember how the Apostle John puts in one of his epistles, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And there are people in congregations, and they're longing for a greater portion of responsibility and perhaps public office or whatever it be. And it may be that they are simply not able and they're not qualified, to each according to his several ability. And God gives gifts that differ, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the Corinthian epistle. Who maketh thee to differ? And if you and I have been given a particular talent, a particular opportunity, then let us utilize that opportunity according to the proportion of our ability that the Lord has given to us. There are many lessons in that realm that come out of this particular parable of the talents. But the point is this, it doesn't matter so much in terms of the quantity or the amount of the talents that the Lord entrusts us with. What is important is that we use it wisely, that we trade with it, that we increase. The Christian life is spoken of in the Scriptures as a life of growth, a life of development. And just as it was in the beginning of the creation, when God said, "Let the earth bring forth," He created the trees in order to bring forth, and the seas to bring forth. And the evident teaching is that in the beginning, God requires growth and development, variety, change and variety. He is looking for growth in the realm of nature. And likewise in the spiritual realm, He is looking for growth and development. And even those who have only one talent, so to speak, well, at least they can increase in an honorable manner that one talent and at least bring forth some interest on what the Lord has given to them. And so this is the picture. The Lord expects us to be doing something for Him. He doesn't expect us to be doing nothing. And we're going to see the tremendous significance of that later on. So the Lord here gives these talents, and they're intended to be used. And whatever our talent is will fit in with our personality. God doesn't put, as it were, square pegs in round holes. And if we have no particular talent, perhaps for hospitality or whatever, well, fine. But if we have administrative abilities, if we are persons, peoples, as they say, we have to use our ability. We have to know what our ability is. And we have to, as it were, utilize it. Sometimes, not only is there a danger of people in the church wanting a talent that doesn't belong to them. They're not big enough for it to handle it. There is the other possibility that there are those, and the Lord is wanting them to utilize perhaps a greater talent, and they're refusing to do so. Men who perhaps could be greatly used in the ministry of the Lord or whatever, and they're refusing to do so because of a false humility, or perhaps they're interested in other things. Whatever the Lord gives to us, whether it be in terms of our mental ability or in terms of our physical, economic ability, our ability to utilize our home or whatever it be, we can look at the spectrum of life and we can assess the good things that God has brought in to our sanctified lives as Christians. God improves and sanctifies the natural abilities that He gives to us. These men in the parable, they have their ability. And the Lord assesses their ability, and He gives them according to their various abilities. That's what the parable is teaching us. When God converts us to Himself, He changes us. But He doesn't change us all that much. We're still the same people that we were before we became Christians. We have the same personality. We look the same. We still have the same accent. We still have the same level of IQ. But everything is now sanctified and channeled into a Godward direction, brought into the Master's use, so to speak. We're still the same people, but we're new creatures at the same time. And God always intended us to be that particular creature. And when we are converted, He brings what He intended us to be. He brings it into His service and gives to us responsibilities apportioned according to our abilities. This is the picture that we have in the parable. And it is all of the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing. So a great thing for every Christian believer is to know what our special variable ability is. Not to, as it were, aspire to things beyond us, on the one hand, or to deny the opportunities and opt for something less, to be content with less than the Lord would have us do and have us be. Let us be realistic. And this is what Paul the Apostle means when he speaks in the Philippian epistle, for example, pressing on to know Christ. And to know Christ means to know the will of Christ. And that's why we were reading in Romans chapter 12, not only because that great 12th chapter in Romans is a picture of the Christian life, but the Christian life begins by not being like this world. Be not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what happens when we have our minds renewed? What happens to a man when he doesn't begin, when he begins not to be conformed to this world? When he begins to think differently, when he has his mind renewed, what happens? He begins to discern that perfect, that good and perfect will of God. He begins to know what God's will is. He gives himself over to God. He offers his body, a physical sacrifice to God. And he begins to know, because it is only in committing ourselves to the Lord that we do know what we are, what we can do, what we can't do. We become realistic because God's will is made known to us with the renewal of our mind. This and many other things like that are the fundamental issues of this great parable of the talents. And we've got to know whether we are 10 talent people, 5 talent people, or 2 talent people, or 1 talent people. We've got to know, but in all things we've got to be faithful and utilizing. And if we have perhaps the lesser talents, at least we can do something to increase the interest on the Lord's gift to us. That's the principle. Well, let's look then at those servants that he calls the wise and faithful servants. He tells us here, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. He that had received 5 talents came, brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents, here are 5 talents more. And the Lord speaks of him in terms of, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then in verse 22, we're told of the other servant who had received 2 talents. He came, said, Lord, you gave me 2 talents. Here are 2 talents more. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents. And the Lord speaks to him again in similar terms to the servant who was given the 5 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler of many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So here we have the Lord coming, and he is reckoning with the good and faithful servants. Now, notice. Now, these are, of course, representative characters of good and faithful service to the Lord, as he understands it, and indeed rewards concerning it. But notice that each of these servants who are mentioned, the good and faithful servants, each of them has increased his talent by 100%. Now, that's an ideal. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed, and the good soil, and how the seed went into the good soil and produced fruit. And some produced 30-fold. And some were 60-fold, and some were 100-fold. In other words, it is possible to be a 100-fold Christian. It is possible to be a Christian, according to the teaching of Christ, a Christian who is as much of a Christian as it is possible to be under the grace of God. It is possible to be a 30-fold or a 60-fold or a 100-fold Christian. Now, it's evident surely on the parable here that the Lord is speaking in the optimum, the maximum, the ideal picture, is that we should not be 30-fold or 60-fold, but 100-fold Christians. We must never imagine for one moment that all these high ideals that are presented to us in the Gospels, where we are commanded to be perfect, where we are commanded to put off the old man and put on the new, to pray consistently without fainting, and all these high demands, we must never automatically assume that these commandments are given to, as it were, to tease and to taunt us, to mock us with impossible ideals, impossible of attainment. The Lord is not mocking His people. It is possible, if we would be faithful to the talents that He has given to us, to the grace that is given to us, to be a 100-fold Christian. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we're not preaching here perfectionism. And we're not preaching that a man can reach a stage in this world where sin troubles him no more. Not at all. Indeed, the more we are perfected and growing in grace, the more we will be troubled by sin, because the more closer we come to Christ and the more closely we are conformed to Christ, the more sensitive we are to sin. And the man who is keenly aware of his shortcomings is the man who in fact is making progress and growing in likeness. The man who is unconscious of his sin and unconcerned is a man who is, as it were, not sensitive, not growing in Christian things and in Christian sensitivities. But nonetheless, the goal is always before us. The Apostle Paul was doing everything that was within the ambit of his consecration to Christ, pressing on, one thing I do, forgetting those things. Not because he was already perfect. He knew he was not perfect, but he was pressing on because he knew the goal. Pressing on for the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Be ye therefore perfect, says the Lord. That's the ideal, and it is this ideal that is being presented to us. Now, of course, these are representative characters in the parable. But nonetheless, they are drawing the contrast between those who are good and faithful servants and those who are evil and slothful servants, as we're going to see in verse number 20. Evil and slothful servant. And so the picture here is of people who have taken seriously the responsibilities. They have been, as it were, redeeming the time. Remember how the Apostle Paul again puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, for example. Redeeming the time, because the days were evil. Time. I suppose all of us waste a lot of time. And I suppose as we get older, and as we recognize that our days are really numbered, and we can see that time is running out for us, we become ever more conscious of the sheer vast quantities of wasted times in our lives, redeeming the time and trying to redeem the time in reading books that perhaps we should have read years ago, and growing in grace in ways that should have been accomplished years ago, trying to catch up. It's never too late to redeem the time. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the great generals of history, he understood the strategies of warfare very clearly. And he understood the importance of striking at the right time. He says, I can replace men if I lose them. I can replace horses and horseshoes if I lose. I can replace cannon and cannonballs. I can replace muskets and musket balls and bayonets. He says, I can replace everything, but I can never replace time. I can recapture ground that I've lost, recapture cities. I can never recapture time. And that's an issue for the spiritual life as well as for the natural life. You've got to strike, so to speak, while the iron is hot. These worldly proverbs, making hay while the sun shines, because the sun may never shine upon us again. The time may come when it's too late for us to start thinking about how we're going to serve the Lord. Because when the Lord comes, the time for serving Him and the time for trading with our talents, that time is over. That is finished. The opportunity is gone. And if we're going to serve the Lord in any way, it's got to be done now. And there is never such a good time as now. We're never going to be as young again as we are tonight. And these wise, or these good and faithful servants, they evidently did trading. They, as it were, bought back the time. They did what they had to do while there was time to do it. They did what they could. The 5 talent made another 5 talents. Now, perhaps if he had made 20 talents, that would have been extraordinary good. He already has returned 100%. And the same with the 2 talent man. The point is, you see, they did what they could. And we're not expected to do more than we can do. You remember how Jesus commends the woman, Mary, again in Mark's Gospel, when she anointed his body for the burying. Do you remember how Mark records, Jesus told his disciples, they were criticizing her on the waste of the ointment, you remember, in the apparent extravaganza of her love, giving and pouring over the Lord an alabaster box of ointment, worth a year's wages roundabout. What a waste, they said. And they criticized. The Lord said, do not criticize. She has done what she could. And she gave everything that she had to give. She did what she could do. And that's the point of this parable. Are we doing what we can do? What can we do for the Lord? I've got my limitations. I'm probably not a 5 talent man in the parable here. I hope I'm not a 1 talent man. But you see the issues. Every single one of us here tonight has a place in the kingdom if we are Christians. And that means we are servants. It means we are given something to do and we're given the wherewithal to do it. Do we do it as unto the Lord? Do we with our 5 talents trade in a manner that the Lord regards us as wise and faithful in that we have grown for His glory and for His good? That's the issue that is before us in this particular time. They did what they could. They were redeeming the time. They produced 100-fold, each of them. And they were richly commended and richly rewarded, as we shall see. They were given the commendation by the Lord Himself, as we do not know how they felt about the Lord's coming back. They may well have thought that they were unprofitable servants, because they would know their failings too. And the Lord knows their failings. Maybe they are failures in some sense, but He's not emphasizing their failures. He's emphasizing their faithfulness. They have done something worthwhile in the interval between His departure and His coming again. And then we have the 1 talent. And he is summoned also before the Lord. Then he which, verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man. Now notice how when the Lord comes, he immediately begins protestation. And he is immediately on the defensive. Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here that is. I haven't lost anything. I haven't gained anything. I've done nothing. What have you done? I did nothing, Lord. But here's your money back. And that's the great tragedy of this man with the 1. The Lord's assessment of him seems to have been vindicated in the fact that he simply never increased. He did nothing with the gift that God had given to him. He did nothing with it. One of the commentators, Michael Green, in his commentary on Matthew, in the Bible Speaks Today series of commentaries, commenting on this parable, he has a most pertinent and challenging observation. He says, here is a picture of people whose religion is do nothing, a picture of people who simply are content to maintain the status quo. They take no risks. They enter into no ventures. They simply do nothing. They don't destroy the talent. They don't lose the talent. They keep intact the talent, always preserving, never risking any danger. And the commentator makes the point that the Pharisees in particularly surely are in mind here. Well, I do not think the Pharisees are in mind here. Maybe they're included. But the Lord is not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking not of the Pharisees as such. He's speaking of his church. And the terrible danger is that there will be people in the church. They have received gifts from the Lord. But he isn't going to entrust them with far too much, because he knows their variable ability and he knows they can't handle much. He's not going to give them 2 talents or 5 talents. They're 1 talent people. And they do nothing with it. They take no chances. Michael Green points out how the Pharisees, they received the Torah, they received the law, they received all the traditions of Israel, and they did nothing. They just buried it from the people, out of sight, and preserved it, and quoted Moses and the prophets, and whitewashed the tombs of the prophets, and said what great men they were. They looked to the past, to the good old days of Israel's glory, and they did nothing in the present with the privileges that the Lord was giving to them to serve in their generation. And I find Michael Green's comments most challenging and most disturbing in many ways. The danger is that in our privilege reformed tradition, we will be do-nothing Christians, enough to preserve what remains, as we say, simply to hold on to that which remains. Well, that's a good thing to do, but it's not enough to do. And the point is, this man with the 1 talent who went and hid into oblivion the Lord's talent, he was hiding his light under a bushel. We're not told here that he was like the wicked servant in the parable at the end of Matthew 24, who began to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. There's no mention here that this 1 talent, wicked and slothful, the word literally means useless. That's what the word means, useless. Verse number 30, useless, cast ye the unprofitable, useless servant. He's of no use in the kingdom because he does nothing for the kingdom. And there is no indication here that he was a wicked man, that he was immoral, that he was one who was smiting his fellow servants and drinking. He was a man who, it seems, just accepted the blessings and hid them and did nothing with them. In other words, his sin that led to his utter rejection was not sins of commission. It was sins of omission. Things he didn't do were what ultimately was what caused the Lord to cast him away into outer darkness. You see, one of the things that the Bible teaches very clearly is that faith without works is dead. We are not going to be judged at the last day by what we believed or what we said, but we're going to be judged by what we did. We're going to be judged by what we did not do. And that's what the next parable is all about, the sheep and the goats. You did it not to me. You didn't visit me. You didn't give my people cups of cold water. You were not associating and helping my people. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. They didn't do anything for the Lord. And they're cast away into everlasting punishment because of their sins of omission. I think far, far too often we tend to think of sin and sins in the categories of commissioned sin. And how the Lord Jesus Christ on a number of occasions emphasizes the danger that while we may not be outwardly transgressing, violating, disobeying, coming short, nonetheless by simply doing nothing, we are securing for ourselves a lostness in the lost eternity, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because we did nothing for the Lord. We were given opportunities. We were given a gift to use for the Lord. Life itself is a gift from God. The brain, the intelligence that we have is a gift from the Lord. The fact that we can speak, the fact that we have so many physical attributes, social opportunities, and it would be very easy for us simply to let them all go by. And imagine we're still in the Master's household. We're still there. We're still in the household. We're still His servants. We are not His servants if we don't do anything for Him. Faith works by love. And here is a man who does nothing for the Lord. Why does he do nothing for the Lord? And this is where we come to this tricky situation, where I was afraid, went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. What are you to make of that? Well, I'll tell you what I make of it. He's got the Lord all wrong. The Lord's not a hard man at all. The Lord is not reaping where he hadn't strawed. And when the Lord answers in the way that he does in verse number 20, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I... The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying he's hard and that he never reaps where he has never sown. He's not saying that at all. He's simply saying, you, that's what you thought about me. Okay, even if it was true what you thought about me, you could still at least have put my money to the bank and got some interest. Even if I was a hard man, you shouldn't have hid my talent in the earth. What's the problem with this servant? The problem with this servant is that he views his service as to a hard master whom he fears. He is terrified of losing the money. He's not going to venture out on ventures for the Lord unless somehow or other this hard taskmaster is going to come and bring him to task, you see. He has a wrong view of his master. He has a wrong view of his master's service. He has a wrong view of the purpose for which the master gave him the talent. The master, even if he was a hard man, which he is not, deserves better service. We don't serve Christ out of fear. And we don't serve him because we're afraid of hell. We serve him because we love him. We know that he's not hard, he's gentle and kind. We know that he doesn't claim rewards and returns where he has never strawed. We know that he's not like that. The returns that Jesus Christ, the harvest that he brings in, is a harvest that he himself has always sown. He doesn't, as it were, enter into another man's labors. This wicked servant has got the Lord all wrong. He never understood the Lord. He never really properly understood what service to the Lord was, and so he never ventured out in the life of faith, the excitement, the adventure, the voyage of faith, because he was always afraid to do something in case he got it wrong. How many people's lives are crippled in the spiritual realm because they are paralyzed by the fear of a judgment? Christ expects us to venture forth. And it may well be that we don't get it exactly right. But at least he knows that the intention is in our heart. And as a wise man said, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, if anything is worth doing at all, it's worth doing badly. And every preacher knows that. I know that. We preach because it's a worthwhile venture. And we're never going to preach a perfect sermon. But it's still worthwhile doing. And all of us in the Christian life are going to be failures in terms of perfection. But the Christian life nonetheless is a worthwhile venture. And to do something for Christ, or attempting to do it, is better than doing nothing and simply hiding our gift in the earth and not losing it, as we imagine this man does lose it. And so this is what the parable is all about. Which category are we in terms of this parable? Are we amongst the wise and faithful, the good and faithful? Or are we to be identified as the evil and slothful, wicked servant, doing nothing because we have evil thoughts concerning God, the Lord, judgment, life, and eternity? Evil thoughts lead to evil deeds and lead to no deeds for the Lord. So first of all, there is the distribution of the talents. Then there's these good and faithful servants producing hundredfold fruitfulness and return. And then there's a contrast made with this slothful and wicked servant. But there's another final point that we want to make about the parable. And it is the reality of the Lord's return. We're told in verse number 19. We're told at verse number 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country. So here is the Lord departing. The interval is the interval of opportunity for service. And then we're told at verse 19 of how the Lord comes and the day of reckoning comes. Now notice in verse 19 what is said about the time frame of the coming of the Lord. After a long time. Literally in the Greek it means much time. Now, as I said before, these prophecies of the Lord's coming are not intended to be date-fixing enterprises, guessing the dates. But nonetheless, there are hints in the Scripture, simply because of the events that are going to transpire. For example, before the Lord comes again, the time factor of opportunity, the gospel in all the world, the nations becoming the apostate nations that they're going to become, and so the development that is spoken of in broad categories in terms of the history of the world before Christ comes and ends it all. And here we're being told in verse number 19, after a long time. Now it may well be that the Christian church could have saved itself a lot of trouble and heartache and misunderstanding and disappointment, to put it mildly, if it had paid more attention to the time factor. When Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," he doesn't mean I'm coming right now. He doesn't mean that. It means I'm coming quickly. When I come, it's going to be a sudden, quick coming. It is going to be sooner than some think. My Lord delays his coming in the parable at the end of Matthew 24. But it's also going to be longer than some think. I don't know when the Lord's coming. I don't think he's coming tonight, for example. I've said that. I'm not trying to be provocative when I say that. I do not believe he's coming tonight. I think that the world may well be shaping up into the description that Christ gives. But what if it's not? What if, as in the opinion of some, we're only at the beginning of the Christian era? Supposing after 2,000 years of Christian history is not ending, it may well just be beginning. Who knows? 2,000 years? We may think that's a terribly long time. That's not a long time at all in God's scheme of things. For all we know, it may well be another 2,000 years before the Lord comes again. I don't know. It is a long time. And we mustn't be overmuch hurried in our thinking, imagining that the end times have closed upon us. The whole of the Christian era is the last days, since the day of his first coming, right down to the end until the second. All of that period is the last days, according to the teaching of the Scripture. Of course we're in the last days. But that doesn't mean to say we're in the last days of the last days. Or in the last day. After a long time, the Lord comes. And I am quite, it wouldn't worry me one iota if I had a date that was accurate and it was 2,000 years in the future. The Lord will come when he wants to come, when he sees it is right to come. That's what he means by coming quick. When the time is right, he will not delay. He will come when the time is ripe and right, and he will come at the exact hour that is the proper time to come. Not 1 hour later or 1 hour sooner. After a long time. And he reckons with his servants. And he speaks to them in terms of commendation and in terms of criticism. And he rewards them accordingly. And notice how the rewards go when the Lord comes. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. And even if we are 5 talent men or 20 talent men making 20 talents more, even if we are 100% a return Christians, what we have in this world is only a few things. We're only capable of a few things. And our greatest endeavors are always just a few things. We can't do much, any of us. And having done all, we're still only capable of doing a few things. But the reward is not commensurate with a few things. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What are we to understand by this? It means this, that the reward is not according to what we have done. We deserve little, very little, because if we were to be rewarded for our few things, we would only have a few things in return from the Lord. But we do not have simply a few things. God rewards his people with many things. We do not know what is meant by many things. But what we do know is it is far in excess of anything that we have ever done for the Lord, experienced or imagined. And I think it is something like this that the Apostle Paul has in mind when, you remember, writing to the Philippians, he says that to be with Christ is far better, far better by far, than anything he has ever experienced or ever imagined. Far better than anything he deserves according to strict justice. The Lord is generous in his compliments. He doesn't criticize them because of all their failures. He commends them because of what they've done faithfully. He is not a hard master. He is kind, gentle. And he rewards us because he is good, not because we deserve many things, but because he is good and gracious, and he wants to give us. Because our few things with which he has entrusted us in this world, these are test cases. He that is faithful in little things will be rewarded with greater things. No one is going to entrust a man with greater responsibilities until, first of all, he has been found faithful in lesser little things. That's a principle in industry. That's a principle that works in the world. You don't get promotion. Well, it doesn't always work perfectly, but the ideal is it should work. And the ideal is that you don't get up a step in rank and promotion until you've demonstrated an ability at a lower level. You're not put into the managing director's position until you've demonstrated a capability of moving up the ranks, so to speak, and in each grade being found faithful and capable. That's a principle that the world goes by. And that's the principle that God's kingdom goes by. And there are many applications of that for the church too. We don't put new converts into office until they've learned what it means to sit in a pew for a while and listen instead of speaking all the time, learning and listening. And this is the way it is with the two faithful servants that are mentioned. Both are given as a reward authority, rulership over many things. And this is the way it always is. Whatever we do for the Lord. Cup of cold water, he says. Well, what's a cup of cold water, you might say? That's not worth much. Well, it's not worth much in terms of economics and in terms of chemistry. But it's worth much in terms of service to the Lord. He values everything we do for him. It may be little in our eyes. It may be contemptible in the eyes of the world. But in his eyes, it's of value. It's precious to him, what we do for him. And that's what is being spoken of here. And then this wicked servant, and this I'm going to close up. This is not some disappointed, frustrated Lord who hasn't got his interest out of his one talent. That's not the issue here. There's a spiritual issue here. This man did nothing for the Lord. His heart wasn't in it, you see. He had received from the Lord, but he didn't return. He didn't lose it. He wasn't a heretic. But he didn't do anything. And his great guilt was the guilt of sins of omission. And a sin of omission is just as much to be rejected and penalized as a sin of commission. And then finally this, everyone who has shall be given, he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which... Give the one talent, take it from the one talent man, give it to the man with the 10 talents. This seems to be unfair, but there is a principle, and it is this. Nobody enters into the kingdom of God and receives a place in that kingdom and a reward who doesn't have faith, for example, or repentance, or love. There are certain things that we must have. And if we do not have them, and if we imagine that we have them, we're going to be disabused at the last. And the more faith that we have, the more faith and the more blessing we're going to have. Those who do most for the Lord will do most for them. That's the principle. There is a certain basic requirement in the Christian life. It's not an injustice. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it doesn't matter what else we may have creeds in our head that we could recite inside out and backwards. We may have an orthodoxy that is immaculate and would pass muster before any church court. But without faith and without hope and without love in Christ, we cannot even begin to please God. And that ultimately is what was lacking in this one talent servant. He had a completely wrong view of the Lord. And he did nothing because he had no faith, no proper faith, no proper love, no proper hope. He was a carnal man. And in that sense, he was not a true servant. He was evil from the lips of Jesus and totally useless. What a tragedy. This man had every opportunity, even if he had a less fruitful return than the others. A small man is better than a man who is out of his depth in deeper things. If we are little Christians, then be little Christians. Let us at least be realistic, but let us be real. It's better to be real and small than to be nothing and to imagine that we're great. And that's what this parable is all about. Faithfulness in the things that the Lord has given to us. We're not all expected to do the same. One of the great dangers I feel that in some church courts and in some church traditions is that we think that every congregation has to do everything exactly the same. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't enter into the issue of different versions or even church courts. Jesus never speaks about church courts and synods. Jesus doesn't speak about a lot of things that we regard as seemingly vital, important for the church. Jesus doesn't even mention them. The terrible danger is that we think that unity is uniformity. God loves variety in nature. Rich, millions of species of life in this world. Millions. Those who study these things tell us that there are probably more species that are not discovered yet than any we've discovered. And they've discovered millions of them. Haven't you got names for them all yet? And God likes variety. But whatever the ability or lack of it may be, He does wish us to be good and faithful in service to Him. And that is all that's required of us. And if we are living faithfully and fruitfully for the Lord, doing what we can in our small corner, you in yours and me in mine, then we need not fear being cast away when our gracious, gentle, kind Master comes. We need fear nothing. Well done, good and faithful. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And what a joy that will be. What a joy. May God bless His word to us.